Hi, I'm Heather, and Pastor Nick is my husband, and if we haven't met before. And he is on a missions trip with our missions team down in Bolivia. They've been there for 2 weeks now, and they are building the first floor of a teen center, so that's pretty awesome. They've had a great trip, and they will be home on their way starting at 7 o'clock tonight on their first of 4 flights. Oh my goodness, so pray for them. But I'm excited to have him home, and he will be with us again next week. So he sends his greetings today. I had this thought this week that this is the last time I will be speaking in this room, because we're weeks away from moving in that building. Isn't that so exciting, you guys? Yay, I'm so excited. Today is part 3 in our sermon series, Suit Yourself, and it's out of Ephesians 6. I've been doing my best to memorize this, but I'm going to read it because on the spot, I am terrible about remembering things. So here we go. Starting in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're going to get into more of it, but that's the beginning part. This world we live in is a contested place. It is true spiritually in the world that we can't see, as we just read, but we also see that spill out into the natural, right? There's conflicts and wars around the world, in our own relationships, and it's true to say that peace is not a natural state for human beings because of this peace that all ground is contested. All physical ground, all relational ground, it's contested. And in the spiritual realm, the most valuable piece of contested ground is us, you and I. The enemy is going after the ground of our own hearts. But the good news in the middle of this struggle, in this contested world that we live in, is that God is our ally. And because he is our ally, and thankfully because he's our ally, we have access to his resources, which are unlimited and which will outlast and outproduce and out everything you can think of, all of the human schemes and ideas and arguments and self schemes that we can come up for helping ourselves, right? We have all of this available to us. And so if we do, doesn't it make sense that every ounce of effort and time we could put into knowing what these spiritual resources are and putting them into action? And that's what this sermon series is all about. The message of the gospel, Nick told us in week 1, isn't try, it is trust. That's a good one to take out in all kinds of situations, right? And last week, Jesse started us out with the first two pieces of armor that Paul describes in his letter to the Ephesian church, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And he said that the belt of truth should be secure because that is the foundation. And out of that truth of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he has given us come our own natural fruit of righteousness. Let's pray before we get into the next two pieces of armor today. Jesus, we thank you for all that we have in you, in Christ. We know that you truly are the way, the truth, and the life. We ask for your grace to help us know you more, to help us serve you more, God, and to love you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pick up our reading of Ephesians 6 in verse 14 and 15. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The Greek word here translated as feet fitted just means to bind under one's feet. It's a type of footwear, some shoes. So Paul wrote this, it's good to remember this because I love this thought, that he was in prison when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And so he likely had some Roman guards standing as models for this entire passage. And so when he came to the feet, he saw, oh yes, we have spiritual feet, footwear as well. Likely they would have been sandals or boots at this time, but I found that this was really interesting when I was researching what Roman sandals or boots looked like, that the soldiers had the issued footwear, but then they would add studs to the bottom of their shoes so that for two purposes. One is to give them a firm hold on the ground. They could stand firm, not slipping around, but it gave them some tread. And Paul reiterates this multiple times. If you look in the passage, there is four and five, if you count the implication of what shoes would mean, times that Paul says stand or stand firmly. So these spikes would allow that. The other thing that they would do is that in battle for these soldiers, if the enemy was on the ground, it's kind of gross, but they could use them as a weapon against the enemy on the ground. Ew, I don't like to think about that, but I love the fact that we have these shoes that also are weapons, and what they're made of, guess what? It's a little ironic that we can trample the enemy with them, but they're the gospel of peace. The gospel just means the good news of Jesus, that is an effective weapon against the enemy. So we, as we read this, I can't help but hear the echo of something that Isaiah wrote in the Old Testament. And as N.T. Wright, who was a theologian, says, anytime we hear echoes of scripture, what the people, the readers would have known as just scripture at the time, because there wasn't Old and New Testament, but for us, for our purposes, out of the Old Testament, if we hear echoes of that, it's, you better believe that the people, the readers, the listeners of the day heard it loud and clear. So I think it's worth us going to Isaiah to find out, because Paul also quotes this same words of Isaiah at another time in Romans 10:15. So here's the words of what Isaiah wrote. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messengers who bring good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns, Isaiah 52:7. Beautiful feet, huh? Personally, I find feet to be gnarly. I've seen some of your feet, and they are disgusting, guys. Not yours, your neighbors, I'm sure. But I wouldn't necessarily describe feet as beautiful, especially ancient feet. Think about it. They saw a lot of use. They saw a lot of dust and probably not a lot of soap and water. So they were probably gross feet. But Isaiah says they are beautiful. And why are they beautiful? Because they bring the good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. I love the thought that our feet, it's such a visual, are made beautiful by the good news of Jesus Christ. When Paul uses these words in Romans in 10:15, starting in verse 13, he says, "Who calls on the name of the Lord? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Our beautiful feet are meant to spread the good news of the peace of Jesus. And peace is something that I think is hard for us all to grasp in our lives. Some of us are warriors. Some of us have conflict with other people around us. But peace is something our world desperately needs. And I want to give you a little bit of homework. If you have conflict in your life, if you are a warrior, go to Philippians 4 and read through what Paul has to say in encouragement for those. There's a couple of women who are having a conflict, and he urges them to settle that conflict. He also speaks to, do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about it, everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for his done, and then you will experience the peace that passes all understanding. That's the promise. He also tells us to fix our thoughts on whatever is true and honorable, right and pure, lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. He says, think on these things. Those are the things that will bring us peace. So this peace is not meant, because it's the gospel of peace, the good news of peace that we are meant to spread. It's not meant just to be for us. It's meant to be given out and spread to the people around us. That's the gospel of peace. That's all I have time for. I wish I could study it and go deep, deep into peace with you, because I think it's so good. But we're going to move on to the shield of faith. And I find the shield of faith to be a particularly daunting subject to discuss. I have a lifetime's worth of things that I would love to say about faith, that we could study about faith. I find it daunting also because discussions about faith often bring out big questions. Big questions of, do I have enough faith? Big questions of times in our lives where we feel like we have believed God for something that has not happened. Did I not have enough faith for my family member to be healed? Did I not have enough faith for all kinds of things that we would say now are disappointments and question marks in our minds? Also, faith, we hear scriptures like, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. A little bit of pressure there, right, to have faith. So do we need to drum it up? Do we need to come up with more? You know, if I'm going to please God with it, what does it mean? What is it? And I think that we often use words like belief or trust interchangeably with the word faith, but that's not really a definition. Here's the deal, though, guys. Be forewarned. When it comes to faith, it's a bit of an elusive topic. It's hard to grasp. Just when you get there, it's like a mist in your hands. You're like, oh, what is that? And it's also really hard to ever feel like you've become an expert practitioner in the life of faith. I love this quote from Eugene Peterson that says, there are no experts in the company of Jesus. We are all beginners. Necessarily followers because we don't know where we are going. In the life of faith, we are all beginners. We're all just beginning to figure this out. And a lot of times when people talk about faith, they'll take us to Hebrews 11, which is a fantastic chapter. And verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I think this is beautiful. I think it's poetic. I think it's scripture. And this is not very churchy of me to say. I think it's really confusing. I get there and I'm like, huh, is it proof? Is it evidence? Is it confidence? You know, depending on the version that you're reading, there's all kinds of words. And I'm not sure how to like grab it. So I need something a little more that I can grab with handles. And so I love this definition because I've heard before that people will say faith is believing that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. But I think that's missing the element of action in it because faith isn't just belief. James tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. So belief isn't enough. There is an element of action in there. And so another definition I've heard is that faith is simply acting like God is telling the truth. I think that's really beautiful and simple. But for today, let's just all get on the same page and we're going to go with something like this, guys, okay? Faith is believing and acting on the belief that God is who he says he is and will do what he says he will do. There are so many things we could study about faith in scripture, but I want to make a couple of observations, not an exhaustive list. I know that, you know that, we know that together, but a couple of things that I think are important to note about faith. One is we get faith from hearing the good news of Jesus. It is a gift given to us, not something we have to try to earn or drum up. That's important to know. But keeping in that, the tension that faith produces good deeds and actions. It's a gift, but out of it naturally flows good deeds. We're not earning it, but it naturally flows. I've put some scriptures on there with that. I hope you're taking notes. And if you are, write down those scriptures and look up what they have to say about faith. The other thing that I want to observe is that faith can and should grow. We should be growing in our faith. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 to look at the shield of faith specifically in this passage. It says, in every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. When I'm studying a piece of scripture, I like to look at lots of versions. I try to. I don't speak Greek. I don't even read Greek, but I like to look and see, you know, like where are the words repeated even? What do they mean? And I think that maybe that the NIV loses a little tiny bit of this flavor. And so I put it up there in the Christian Standard Bible because it says in every situation. The ESV would say in all circumstances. And I think we need to know that the shield of faith is for all time. It's not for sometimes. It's always. The other thing is that, and we talked about this a minute ago, but it's an active thing. Faith is an action. It requires use. It says take up, hold up, lift up. Those are active things we can see and do. It's also an effective weapon against the enemy's weapons. All the effective weapon, all the weapons. Extinguish all, quench all, not some, all. And what is it stopping? It's stopping the flaming arrows, the fiery darts, your Bible might say. I like how the New American Standard Bible says it. It says the flaming missiles. That's a modern day picture you can have in your head, right? Our shield of faith stops the flaming missiles that the enemy will hurl at us. And he has been using the same tactics since the beginning of time. It's the same song with a few different verses. Do you remember, Jesse referred to it last week, but do you remember the first flaming missile that he launched at a human being recorded in Scripture? With Eve. Did God really say? And then he goes on to say, you can eat that fruit. It's no big deal. God just knows that you're going to be like him and know a good and evil. That's all. In essence, the enemy comes to Eve right from the beginning and plants doubt about God, about what he says, about his goodness. Right there. That sounds like the opposite of faith, doesn't it? Right from the beginning, he's planting the opposite. He's trying to undermine faith. And this struggle began there, but it continues to all of us every day, right? I'm going to read a few flaming missiles I've had thrown at me over the years and see if you can see or hear anything that's happened to you in them. Did God really say he would fill in the blank? I can't remember. Did he say that? I didn't write it down. I should have written it down. Will he really keep his promise too? Maybe I should help him. I don't know if he can do that. Is that really a sin? It's not that bad. Maybe it's not really a sin. Is he able to do miracles? I believed it. Didn't happen. Can he actually do it? Is he powerful enough? Does he even know where I am? Does he know my name? Does he know what's happening to me? Does he care about what's happening to me? Is God even real? All these are ways that the enemy comes to us to undermine and put doubt, to sow the opposite of faith inside of us. And if we leave any of these questions unanswered by our effective weapon, the shield of faith, inevitably it will leave us sort of scrambling and grasping at any straw, anything that will come along that will offer us the hope of safety and security in our lives. That's what he's been offering since the beginning, the option to control our own lives, our own world. And I heard this statement in a sermon in July, and it's been messing with me ever since. And the pastor said this: control sucks the oxygen out of the life of faith. Control sucks the oxygen out of the life of faith. Why? Faith says, God, I trust you. I'm in for what you say. I'm in for your timing. I'm in for your ways. I yield. Control says, I gotta figure this out. I have a few things I'd like to say about this, and I'd like to spell out my terms ahead of time. That's what control says. And here's the deal. We can't maintain control over every aspect of our life and our family's life and also give God control. But we like to straddle both of those worlds, don't we? Oh, God, you have control. No, actually, I have control. Oh, God, you have control. Nope, actually, it's me. We like to hedge our bets in case God doesn't have it, right? And if we aren't careful, we will begin to shield behind instead of face that all in, God, you got this. I'm acting on the fact that you have it. I'm acting like you're telling the truth. And I will shield behind all kinds of things, anything and everything that will offer me what I feel like I need in this moment. But I love stories of people who have learned to hand over control to God. I love them. We read them in the Bible. People like Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he learned what it was to walk with God, and he also, in the end, was able to offer forgiveness for what they had done to him. I love stories like Esther, who married the king, but then had to represent her people who were had a kill mandate gone out about her people, and she went before him. She could have been killed at any moment just for stepping into his presence. I love reading biographies of big faith men who have trusted in God and given control, like George Mueller, who was lived in the 19th century and helped some 10,000 orphans. He built orphanages, and 10,000 children came through those orphanages, and he had a mandate from God. He believed that the Lord had told him, never ask a human for anything. Tell me what you need and see what I'll do. And there was this one story that I think is so awesome, but all of the orphans had sat down to breakfast. They'd gotten ready for school, and they even gave thanks for the meal they were about to eat. All the while, George and all the workers in the orphanage knew there was zero food in the building for these orphans. And lo and behold, there was a knock at the door, and a man said, I'm a baker. I couldn't sleep last night, so I just baked extra bread. Could your orphans use some bread this morning? Oh, my milk cart just broke down right in front of your orphanage. By the time the wheel is fixed, the milk will be spoiled. Could you use some free milk this morning? It's amazing. He saw time after time where God came through. Or Brother Andrew, I love his story. I'm reading it actually currently, but he smuggled Bibles in a little Volkswagen Bug, I think, and he went behind the Iron Curtain when communism was at its height, and he would smuggle those Bibles in because these countries had stamped out all belief in God. They wouldn't, many of them wouldn't even allow any literature, any books to be allowed into the country, let alone religious books about Jesus. But he had a passion for people to come to know Jesus, and so he put his life on the line time after time after time. I love hearing about modern-day Muslims who today, this is happening right now, who are seeing visions of Jesus and seeking out, who is this Jesus? And prepackaged, think about this, in their faith in Jesus comes persecution. Probably even death for them and their families, possibly. That's happening right now as we sit here. And my favorite heroine of faith of all is Corrie Ten Boom. I've spoken about her before. She's my favorite. I got to visit her house a couple of weeks ago and see where it was that she hid a ton of different Jews. And at one time, I think it's like 800, not through her home, but through her, not hidden in her home, but helping 800 Jews. And she was betrayed at some point. Her sister and her dad died in prison, her nephew. She lived through terrible things in the concentration camp, but she, well into her 90s, after living through that, went out and told everybody, Jesus is the victor. There is forgiveness in the name of Jesus. I love these people and their big, big, beautiful faith. I love reading about the miraculous experiences that they've had. It's so amazing. I want to know God the way they did. I want mountain-moving faith. I want to have faith that has grit and teeth. I want to have faith that my children can look to no matter what they experience in life and say, ah, God is faithful. I want faith that lays hands on people and sees them healed and sees provision of God come. I want to have the faith that trusts God if he tells me to drain my bank account today and give it all away. I want that kind of faith. But if I'm honest, I also want to maintain control and safety. I like comfort. I like peace. I don't want to experience embarrassment or hard times. I want a cushy life. Sometimes I don't even want to stop and pray. Those two deep wants inside of me are at odds. How can this be? I want daring faith, but guess what daring faith requires in situations where there is if I want to have daring faith, I have to be put in situations where I need daring. James says, consider it pure joy, dear brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I think faith develops best in hard circumstances. That's what I've observed even in my own life. I would say that I believe in an always present, all powerful, all knowing God. But a lot of times, my daily actions would tell you that I actually want a God who is all knowing, that thinks that I kind of might know better than he does sometimes. I want a God who's all powerful, but he's willing to wield the power for what I think is best. I want a God who is always present, but at the same time, doesn't mess too much with the nice peace in my life and won't be around if I want to do something that he doesn't agree with. How can this be? How can I desperately, more than any time in my life, want Jesus, want to see his actions, want to partner with him, want to be all in with him, and at the same time, be withholding from him, holding back areas of my life, be unsure about him? How can this be? It's almost like there's a battle going on inside. It's not a physical battle, it's just a spiritual one with like authorities and forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If only there was something to help me in this battle. Some kind of armor, maybe? Do you see where I'm going yet? If only there was something to help me. The good news is that we don't have just the faith, just the shield of faith. Paul says, take up all the armor of God. So my faith is tied to a who. The belt of truth says, it's a who. My faith is in God alone, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and he is here to help me in everything I experience. We must continually be reminded of the truth of who God is. Santa, I know him. God, I know him. Yay. Because if I believe in him, if I come to know him, then I know he will not leave me out in the cold. That he is playing eternal chess. So if I don't see something I like in my life, maybe it's because I don't know what the game really is, where he's going. But if I know him, I can trust in him. I know my husband pretty good, and I trust him a whole lot. I know Aaron decently good, and I trust him a decent amount. The man on the street, I don't know at all, and I do not trust him at all. We have to know God. This is where the belt of truth comes in, that my faith grows the more I know the Lord. Also, what grows my faith is using it. Faith means putting it into action. It's not to be dusted off the shelf when I'm in dire straits and I just need him. I exercise it like a muscle every single day. And then I begin to see the law of sowing and reaping, and I realize, oh God, you actually do know what you're talking about. I see how you've been working here. And you might start to wonder, like, how do I actually use it? How is faith used? Start with a simple prayer. God, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to do? When you wake up in the morning, before you step into your classroom, before you meet with a client, before you talk to your kids, God, what do you want me to know and what do you want me to do? And listen, maybe he'll answer you. Maybe not every time. I'm not saying this every time, like, okay, this is what we're gonna do, here's the steps. But sometimes it is, so why not ask and just remind yourself, my trust is in you, God. Also, what builds our faith is surrounding ourselves with faith-filled stories and people, books, podcasts, people who grow our love for Jesus, who can tell us how God was faithful to them in their lives. I like this quote from Pete Gregg. It says, you find faith for what God hasn't done yet by celebrating the things he has done. That grows our faith. Hebrews 11 has all these phrases of faith. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. I don't know about you, but I want my name added at the end. By faith, Heather. I want my kids to be able to point to situation after situation after situation and say, by faith, my mom. I want my name in there, not for my glory, but for the glory of God, because I have learned what it is to trust him and act like I trust him, wherever he may lead me, in whatever ways he may lead me. When I sat down to this message about a week and a half ago. I was overwhelmed by all the things that I wanted to say about faith, so I finally just stopped and said, God, what do you want people to know about faith? And I heard, not audibly, but in my spirit so strongly, him say, we are thinking too small. Faith as a shield is not meant for just our own safety, for just our world right here. We are meant to take up our shield of faith. And there's a sense in me that we have become satisfied with faith that just stops at believing in God, or that leverages his blessings and his goodness for our own things. What would it be? What would it mean for us to stand firm, take up our shield of faith? What if he wants to surprise you and write a bigger, more impactful story than you could have ever dreamed up for yourself? If only we would give him control and trust in him. In a moment, I'm gonna ask you to stand with me. I am standing. I found this message to be incredibly convicting personally. I'm gonna ask you to stand with me in a moment. If you are declaring, no matter where you are, new, old to faith, little faith, big faith, struggling faith, doubting faith, wherever it is, if you are saying yes to, Lord, I put this little tiny mustard seed of faith in your hands and I want to partner with you, whatever you want to do with me. I don't want you to feel manipulated. If it's not you, feel free to sit in your seat. That's okay. But if it is you, I will ask you to stand as an active declaration of yes. But first, I want to tell you a story. I quoted Pete Gregg a minute ago. He's a pastor in England, and he is founder of the 24/7 prayer movement. He's very passionate about prayer, investing his whole life and self in prayer. And he tells a story that happened to him a few years ago now, where he was on his way to Portland to actually speak at a 24/7 conference, prayer conference, and he got word on his way that a dear mentor, friend, pastor, missionary to South Africa, had fallen into a coma and was likely going to die. And his wife sent out the prayer request for them to find and get a hold of their son. They didn't know where in the world he was, what he was doing, but they couldn't get a hold of him. And so Pete got to Portland and he landed, and he says he was excited about the conference, but at the same time, he was feeling sadness about his friend and praying, Lord, help them to find Matthew. And he was supposed to meet somebody to take him to the conference center, and they didn't come. And so he got in the line for a taxi, and sure enough, gets in a taxi, and they make their way over to the conference center. And as they're in the taxi, the driver begins to ask him a couple of questions, and they chat, you know, where are you from? Oh, yeah, where are you from? And the taxi driver says, well, I grew up in Amsterdam. And Pete says, oh, yeah, oh, really? What brought you there? Oh, my parents were worked in a drug rehab center. Okay, yeah, tell me about that. And so they were making conversation, and Pete said, he just began to ask him questions, and there came to him this thought. This is a YWAM missionary kid. And so he says, you know, man, I think that you're a YWAM missionary kid. And Pete says that, like a serial killer admitting his guilt, the kid sure enough said, yep, that you're right, you're not wrong. So they arrived at the center where Pete was gonna be speaking. And he gets out, gets his luggage, and the taxi driver hands him his card. And on the card is the name Matthew and the last name of his friend. I don't remember it, I apologize. This is the very kid he was praying that God would help them find. He happened to, by coincidence, I'm sure, happened to be a taxi driver in the very city where Pete landed, and happened to be the very taxi driver, not the one in front, not the one in back, the very one that Pete happened to get in his taxi. This is the kid. Only a very good, very powerful, all-knowing, always present God could possibly orchestrate circumstances like that. That is the delight and the adventure of a life of faith. Will you and I ever have something as dramatic as that? I don't know. Will I ever smuggle Bibles into a communist country? I don't know. But I do know that God desires for me to partner with him in bringing hope and love, deeply caring love like he had for this family. You know what's so beautiful is that conference center where the taxi driver had taken him. Pete was able to tell him, this is what's going on with your dad, but you know what? Your godfather is inside of that building right now. Go see him. And they paid for him to get back to South Africa. That is how good God is. That is what I desire. Big, bold faith. But I also desire today to say, God, I yield control to you. I give you my life. I offer it. I'm all in with everything. Your timing, your ways, no matter how hard they are. And if that's you, I invite you to stand as I pray. Jesus, you are good. God, our lives in so many ways, so many of us, if we could bounce around this room and get testimonies of how you've been faithful, Lord, there would be story after story of ways that you've come through and all those amazing, beautiful coincidences of what happens when we trust in you. And God, I do pray today for those who have experienced disappointments in faith. God, even those, I would confess too, Lord, that I hand all those things over to you too, knowing, God, that you are an eternally good God and you have eternally good things in mind, and you will, God, use everything in our lives, every experience for your glory in my life and in the lives around us. God, let us be available. Let us have eyes to see. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.